topic today is the other half of forgiveness. You might not have known it had two parts, but we hope it's very plain before we finish today. We've been discussing for 3 or 4 weeks some of the misunderstandings and problems that are common to us concerning justification by faith. This is an easy subject to misunderstand. It's easy to think we know when we probably don't know. And so we are covering some of these areas that might be quite argumentative. You might not agree with me, and that's perfectly all right. All I ask for is to have an open mind and consider all the scriptures and texts that are offered and put them together. Our problem today is that there's a great hindrance in understanding this twofold aspect of justification, that God forgives us and makes us righteous. It's easy to believe we're forgiven, but we have trouble believing that we're made just, because so often after conversion, which we discussed last week, and after justification, we find ourselves committing the same sins as we did before. It becomes very obvious to us, you know, that we are not righteous. We wouldn't do the same things we did before that are so wrong. But we reason that since so many are like us, they continue doing the same sins they did before conversion or before justification, that justification must not be made righteous. That I'm just simply forgiven, you see. Everyone can't be wrong. And we all seem to go on and on, you know, in our own weaknesses and sins after this. So justification must not be making us righteous. And we assume that. And this is quite a roadblock in understanding justification by faith and this twofold aspect we've been presenting in the last couple of weeks. Are we really justified by faith in Christ and His righteousness when we go on the same old sins? I'm not talking about new ones. I'm talking about the old ones. Are we really justified by faith? Now, this has much to do with your understanding of the subject, and it's caused us to invent our own understanding, our own ideas about it, to accommodate our own experience. To understand that, we must go back and study pardon and forgiveness so we comprehend those much better. Then it'll be easy to understand this other aspect. As soon as I read a quotation today, you're going to say you've been deceiving us for 3 weeks. I've been talking about justification not being merely forgiveness, that is, forgiveness and being made righteous or just. Now you're going to think I'm contradicting myself. May I read it to you so you can see how bad I've been to you? Volume 6 of the Commentaries, page 1070 and 1071, just 3 or 4 brief sentences. As the penitent sinner, contrite before God, discerns Christ's atonement in his behalf and accepts this atonement as his only hope in this life and the future life, his sins are pardoned. This is justification by faith. His sins are pardoned. This is justification by faith. Unless you didn't understand, down another paragraph, it says pardoned and justification are one and the same thing. Pardon and justification are one and the same thing. There's no difference. Justification is a full, complete pardon of sin. The moment a sinner accepts Christ by faith, that moment he is pardoned. The rights of Christ is imputed to him, and he is no more to doubt God's forgiving grace. Why did I tell you that justification was more than pardon, more than forgiveness, when she says they're the same thing? Because I was dealing with your understanding of forgiveness and pardon. Most of us believe that forgiveness is simply getting us at peace with God again. Reconciliation is called in the Bible. We've made all the wrongs right and that there's no more guilt or condemnation. That's all there is to it. And as we deal in our affairs with one another, that's what we do. If two are alienated because one offends the other, one says, I'm sorry, forgive me, and the alienation is gone. No more ill feelings. And we assume that forgiveness with God is identical to that. But the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy teach a forgiveness much greater than this human understanding of this topic. Much greater. And so I was dealing only with your understanding of the word forgiveness or pardon. That's why I made a distinction. Today you'll understand what the Bible says about it, and you'll see that I was teaching you the truth about justification, for it includes pardon in all of its ramifications, which includes making us right. Ellen White tells us that in the Psalm 51 we find a correct understanding of pardon. David's prayer there, verses 1 to 10. If you have your Bibles, I wish you'd read with me. We need to learn how to confess and seek forgiveness as did David. You might not brand yourself with his type of sinning, but this is the pattern prayer for those who confess. in Psalm 51, verses 1 to 10. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I can't even forget about them, he says. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I've always been a sinner. That's why these terrible things happened to me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. In the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Verse 10 is unique in confession. Most of us use some of the other thoughts, but very few people use verse 10 in their confession of their sin. Very few. It's a whole different perspective of confession, a whole new dimension. David said, I see something inside of me that needs correcting. It isn't just the vile sins I've committed with Bathsheba and killing her husband and so forth. It's far more than that, Lord. The reason I have done that is that something is corrupt inside of me. Make me all new on the inside. A new heart, a right spirit. Change me so that I cannot even conceive of such things again. Create in me a clean heart. This is confession. And the forgiveness that results is genuine forgiveness. And this is the true picture of pardon. Everything else is only partial. And here we see the other half of forgiveness. She also tells us that Isaiah 55, verses 7 to 9, from where our scripture reading was taken this morning, is another true picture of God's forgiveness and of true confession. That's in Isaiah 55, 7 to 9. And it's based on the last phrase of verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. To our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Then the gospel prophet continues about this pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. She says these last two verses refer to abundantly pardon. And this chapter and the chapter found in Psalm 51 are the true attitude of confession and includes complete forgiveness. Now in our scripture reading this morning, I wish you would go back and notice it. It's so clear in the Living Letters Bible, I could not avoid using it. It talks about pardon there in the early part of it, and it's how God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and it closes with that last verse, for once were thorns, fir trees will grow. Where briars grew, the myrtle trees were spread up. This miracle will make the Lord's name very great and be an everlasting sign of God's great power and love. Where there was sin, there will be righteousness, is what this is saying in symbolic language. Where there was sinner, there will be a saint. God, by His grace, who can change nature by the showers of blessing that come down from heaven, by the showers of His Spirit, can transform your life so there will be no more thorns in your life. Can He not? Same thing as creating me a clean heart and renew a right spirit, but in different language. I will abundantly pardon. A vast different thought from what humans usually have concerning it. Now, Mount of Blessing, page 114, puts all this together, all these verses and a little bit more, into just one quotation. It's an excellent quotation. I recommend it highly for your study. 114, Mount of Blessing. But forgiveness has a broader meaning than many suppose. That's what we're talking about. We have a limited meaning. She says it has a broader meaning than we suppose. When God gives the promise that He will abundantly pardon, He adds, as if the meaning of that promise exceeded all that we could comprehend, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And she quotes Isaiah 55. See? When He makes that promise, He'll abundantly pardon, He adds, as if the meaning of the promise exceeded all that we could comprehend. My thoughts are not your thoughts. The heavens are higher than the earth are my thoughts. So it's much greater than you even imagine or dream about. And she quotes Isaiah 55. God's forgiveness is not merely a judicial act by which He sets us free from condemnation. It is not only forgiveness for sin, but reclaiming from sin. That's true pardon. It is not only forgiveness for sin, but reclaiming from sin. It is the outflow of redeeming love that transforms the heart. So it's reclaiming from sin and a transformation of the heart. David had the true conception of forgiveness when he prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And again he says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Psalm 103:12. How far is the east from the west? We can go around the earth from east to west, and how far is that? 25,000 miles. Is that how far it is from east to west? No, when you go around 25,000 miles, east and west are just as far apart as when you started, aren't they? You can send two people around the earth in opposite directions, one east and one west. And when they meet, what happens? How far is east and west? Still the same, right? East and west never meet. They never meet. As far as the east is from the west, never meeting again. So far has he separated our sins from us. They're never there. You cannot find them. You cannot find them. Now she puts this all down in the true conception of forgiveness. And somehow we do not include these thoughts in our limited understanding of forgiveness. And that is why I add the other dimension for about 3 weeks now. Today we'll put all the pieces together. Pardon includes all of this. A reclaiming from sin, a transformation of the heart, taking away as far as east from the west. You can't even find it again. You can't find it in God's books, and you can't find it in your heart, and it doesn't happen again. It is non-existent as far as east from the west. This is the concept given there on page 114 of Mount of Blessings. So you see, God has a different idea in pardoning than we usually anticipate or expect when we come asking for forgiveness. And it's really like conversion, which we studied last week. Justification includes a converting experience, a new heart, a new life, a clean heart, a right spirit, as David calls it. That's pardon. That's true pardon, true forgiveness. Anything else is wrong and not really accomplishing the whole job. Now, in his forgiveness, he's making it so I will not sin. Is God able to do that? We cannot stop sinning, but he can stop us, can he not? Can he not? How able is your God? Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You've heard me say that many times here. If he's that able, can he take away sin so we don't sin again? When John saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which does what with sin? Takes it away." How far? As far as east is from the west. It doesn't return. He doesn't just forgive us for sin. He does that. But he reclaims us from it, so we don't even do it again. That's what David was praying about as he said, "Create in me a clean heart. Take away this corrupt inside so it cannot come out of me again." The book Christ Object Lesson discusses this in just a wee bit different way, the same thought, page 419 and 420. The religion of Christ means more than the forgiveness of sin. It means more than the forgiveness of sin. It means taking away our sins. Taking them away, you see. It means divine illumination, rejoicing in God. It means a heart emptied of self and blessed with the abiding presence of Christ. When I receive Christ, I receive his righteousness, right? I must receive him in order to receive his righteousness. So the abiding presence of Christ must come into me. When Christ reigns in the soul, there is purity, freedom from sin. If in justification I have received him, there is freedom from sin. He controls my life, you see. The glory, the fullness, the completeness of the gospel plan is fulfilled in the life. The acceptance of the Savior brings a glow of perfect peace, perfect love, perfect assurance. The beauty and fragrance of the character of Christ revealed in the life testifies that God indeed has sent his Son into the world to be its Savior. Now, if you're going to include Christ in the life, there must be a transformation. If he becomes your master, he produces different activity than was found before when you were its master or the devil was its master. The new master produces different work. And if you really, as Thomas has said, "My Lord and my God, my master, my supreme ruler," then God produces different results in us, does he not? And that's what Christianity is. Now, please don't get negative on me and afraid that I'm criticizing you and turn me off, as the young people say nowadays. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm trying to help us to understand what God is offering us, and that we've been satisfied with so little. Really, so little. And we've called it Christianity. And the world no longer is buying our Christianity. In fact, they're tired of Christians because they're so ineffective. They're so weak. And they're very critical of us. And I'm happy they are. You know why? It might prod us into looking at our Christianity and see if we have the genuine article or if we're a farce of some kind. We won't take it from fellow Christians, will we? We might take it from the world, and they tell us, you know, and point out how ineffective we are, how helpless we are with ourselves, and how little we help other people. Maybe we'll find fault with ourselves when we begin to accept their fault finding. And so I'm happy for this, and we ought to take a hard look at it. Now, our concept of forgiveness reminds me of a house we used to live in when I was a young boy. We rented an old house. We were a very poor family with a large, quite a few children in the home. And every time it rained, the roof used to leak in that house. Not one or two leaks, it had a dozen at least. It leaked in the bedroom, in the living room, in the kitchen, everywhere else. And our routine at that time was to dig out a bunch of pails, all we had, kettles, pans, and let the drips fall into those pans so it wouldn't flood the house. Some of those rainstorms, you think it might flood the house. When it stopped raining and the sun would come out, we put away all the pans and pails after we emptied them, you know, and save them for the next rainstorm. There are many neighbors just like us. In fact, that was the routine where I lived. Now, some people use forgiveness like those pails. Every time they get a leak in their life, you know, their character, they run and get the bucket of forgiveness. And they say, oh, Lord, please forgive me for this terrible sin, you know. They feel better. Empty the pail. Wait for the next time to sin. Every time it rains, you know, and sometimes it pours, they say, we run and get the bucket of forgiveness and say, Lord, forgive me for this, forgive me for that, forgive me for something else. A very sensible person, and it wouldn't be too costly, when the sun began to shine, would find some shingles, new ones. Wherever there was a leak, he'd put in a new shingle. What could you do with the pails then? You could probably throw them away. Are you hearing me? The leaks of sin in our lives require the pails of forgiveness. But if you start patching up the roof, and the Lord doesn't do a patch job, you know, I don't mean to imply that at all. When He plugs up the leaks of sin in our lives, you don't need the forgiveness, do you? Do you? No. If you don't commit the sin anymore, do you have to ask forgiveness for it? Not at all. Don't you think the Lord would like to plug up the leaks? Don't you think so? Does He always want us to have a bucket brigade of forgiveness? And really, much that we teach is a bucket brigade of forgiveness. Just every prayer is just filled with pails, you know, to catch the leaks in our lives that are like a sieve sometimes. And we say, oh, if I only ask forgiveness enough, you know, the Lord will forgive me and I'll be saved. And we've taught that so many, many times. It's almost inconceivable what we've done to the investigative judgment and to God's character with this attitude of forgiveness. And I illustrate it, and I'm not trying to be facetious. Some people literally believe this and teach it in our church and churches. If I lose my temper under this concept 18,267 times in a lifetime, in order to be judged righteous in the judgment, I must ask God to forgive me for my temper 18,267 times. Right? If I only ask forgiveness for my temper 18,266 times, God says, ha-ha, I caught you, you missed one. You've got to burn. And we picture him as goody-goody, you know. I finally trapped this fellow. He's not going to make it. And honestly, we leave this concept with our children and some people we teach about the judgment. Haven't we? Yes, we have. That God is some spy, you know, watching our computer to make sure that it's not flawless. If it just misses one tick, you know, we won't make it. And with all the array of sins we have, just imagine of all the times we have to ask forgiveness for all those sins. So people come to me and they say, Elder Layman, I'm worried. I'm afraid there are sins I've forgotten all about. And I'll not confess them, I'll be lost. And I must confess I have difficulty answering them. Because their understanding of forgiveness, you know, and God's pardon is so meager and so perverted that it takes a long, long time to get them straight. Doesn't it? God isn't like that with forgiveness, is He? He doesn't function that way. He's able to abundantly pardon, our scripture says, and take it all away, as high as the heavens are above the earth, as far as east from the west, his thoughts are, you see. And he removes them right from us. And here we're worried about whether we can confess every act and therefore be right in the judgment. God's bookkeeping, I don't think, is like that at all. And I hope it's not. I just can't find it in the scriptures or the spirit of prophecy. This is an invention of ours because of a wrong concept of forgiveness. In addition to the making the investigated judgment a perversion, we've also done the same thing to repentance. Repentance is almost a farce with this understanding of forgiveness that so many of us believe in. Supposedly, we're sorry when we offend someone because we love them. And therefore, we're repentant. Sorrow for that sin. Can you imagine yourself going to a very dear friend whom you've offended and saying to that person, "I'm very sorry I've offended you. I really love you very much, and I don't want to harm you. I hope you'll forgive me, but I'll probably do it again." Doesn't that seem contradictory to say, "I love you very much, and I hope you'll forgive me for offending you, but I'll probably do it again"? If you were that person's friend, you'd say, I really wonder how much you love me if you're planning on offending me again tomorrow, you know, or next week, or the rest of your life. But that's exactly what we do with God. We say, "I love you very much, Lord, and I hope you'll keep on forgiving me, even though I might offend you the rest of my life." And we hope that he believes we love him. But we ourselves really wonder if we do, don't we? With that kind of repentance. Isn't that a farce? That's not sorrow for sin. Not at all. Because if we're sorrow for sin, we don't plan or even make allowances for offending that person again that we love so dearly. That can't be true. So our concept of repentance is not biblical either. So you must go back into this whole picture and put the true picture of forgiveness and confession. Repentance is described in Steps to Christ, page 23, in this fashion. Repentance includes sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. It includes sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. We shall not renounce sin unless we see its sinfulness. Until we turn away from it in heart, there will be no real change in the life. There's no real sorrow for sin until we really see how bad it is. And the Lord can do that for us, for forgiveness is a gift. Now, much of our problem concerning all of these aspects and revolving around the one word pardon is that most of our understanding about repentance and confession and forgiveness are all verbal transactions. That I go through the motions of saying the words. "Lord, I'm sorry I was mean this morning at 9 o'clock. I hope you'll forgive me." We imagine God like a great high priest of some kind, and he gets on his hotline to the recording angel and he said, "Bill Lehman has confessed his sin of being mean at 9:15 and 27 seconds this morning. Please mark pardon on it." And I feel relieved. It's all taken care of. Is that right? That's the thing we've invented about confession and forgiveness. The Bible doesn't teach that kind of confession. We do it as a tradition. We've taught our children to do it like that. We've taught them in the pulpit, so no one can be blamed for it, except I suppose those of us ought to know better. We taught this as forgiveness is the way it really is, but the Bible doesn't teach that at all. And the Bible says something else about it we must understand. In Hebrews 9:22, and Hebrews 9 is supposed to be famous to Adventists, the Apostle Paul brings out this key thought about forgiveness and confession. 22 of chapter 9 of Hebrews. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission." Great Controversy, page 417, says that remission means putting away. Without the shedding of blood, there is no putting away of sin. It's still there. It's not gone at all. You can't take it away that way unless you use the shedding of blood. Now, we're only forgiven because Christ died on Calvary. There is no other reason why. He earned the right by shedding his blood to cleanse us from sin. And forgiveness is only offered at Calvary. When Christ has gone to heaven as our high priest, he ministers his precious blood, does he not? That's what he's doing there. His sacrifice, his atonement for us, is what he offers in our behalf there in heaven. When I come confessing my sin, I must never leave out the death and the blood of Jesus. We've come so far today that we don't even like this subject. There are many among us who criticize this and call it a bloody religion, meaning unsophisticated, non-intellectual, crude. Many today, Adventists, criticize it. They don't like this a bit. And believe me, if you have trouble even thinking about your sins, you'll have a terrible time adding the blood of Jesus to that sin. A terrible time. You'll stay 1,000 miles away from the cross and never look back. If we're so frightened of the bare mention of our sins and our sinfulness, the cross will really do something to us. And we've come to the place where we have invented a very sophisticated religion that's a crossless Christianity. And if it's crossless, it's Christless. The heart of all the ministry of Jesus was his death on Calvary. You leave it out and you have no gospel. None. You can use all kinds of Bible texts, but you have no gospel without the cross. None. There's no gospel, there is no good news. The Bible is not good news without the cross. It's bad news. It's all condemnation, it's all law without the cross, is it not? Now, I don't care how many texts you use, you leave out the cross of Jesus, you've left out all the good news, and all of us are hopeless people. The Jews believed the Bible and preached the Bible very prominently and memorized the Bible, but they killed the Savior. And it's not enough to be Bible Christians. Not near enough. Somebody must be a gospel, Christ-filled, cross-Christian. Somebody. There's no salvation, no forgiveness apart from the cross. We've learned how to use the Bible without the cross, without Jesus. The Jews could do a very good job of that. And friends, we run them close competition, if not exceeding their expertise. We do. And we're satisfied as long as it's Bible. That's not enough. It must be the cross and the gospel and Jesus in the Bible. From cover to cover, isn't that right? Without this, we're hopeless people and practicing an imaginary religion. Now, forgiveness in the Old Testament was far more than some kind of a verbal communication or transaction. Far more. And I know that people don't like this. What the Old Testament had to say about it is a symbol or a type. And often it says more in that picture than you can read in the words in the New Testament. Come with me back to the Old Testament. Look at the words in the picture there. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 28 and 29. And this chapter talks about how priests are to do this, how rich people are to do it, or rulers. And it talks about how common people are to do this. And since I consider ourselves common, let's read what it says about us. 28 and 29, Leviticus 4. Or if his sin which he has sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has sinned. He shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And that he is the sinner, not the priest. This is confession in the Old Testament, a picture of confession in the New Testament. If your sin comes to your knowledge, there's only one way you can confess it. You must bring a sacrifice, an animal to slay. You must. Unless you're so poverty-stricken you can't afford it. And you bring the animal and the priest helps you tie it down so it can't get away. And then he hands you the knife. If you like to quibble about it, he would say to you, I didn't do the sin, you did. It's not my sacrifice, it's yours. He's not going to die for me, he's dying for you. Is that right? And so you hold on to the knife, you take a good look at it, and you take a good look at that animal. Downstairs they had a lamb 2 days old. It's like a pet already. The Sabbath morning. Suppose it was 1 year old. Hand bottle fed all that time. And that's the animal you're going to offer. How do you feel? You gulp. And your heart does flip-flops and ends up in a knot of some kind, doesn't it? And you wish there was some other way. And we've never changed. We always wish there was some other way. And the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no putting away. None. And I'm just as capable of inventing other ways as you are. And I'm just as sure as you are that they don't work. They never worked in my life at all. And I like to invent them by the hundreds because I just don't like to do the job. Do you? It makes me miserable to think that my sins are like that. And this is very pleasant to think that that animal should die for me. All I can see is it's innocent. Why should it die? It says he must put his hands on his head, which those people meant he was transferring his sins to that innocent animal. And the more you ask questions, the more bad answers you get. He must die because I sinned, not because it sinned. And friends, there was no other way to find forgiveness in the Old Testament except this way. And some people think it's changed for the better. It changed for the worse. In the place of the Lamb, it's the Lamb of God now. In the place of an animal, it's the priceless Son of God, Jesus. Our sins crucify Him afresh. Does that make you feel better? It's as though you're right at Calvary watching Him die for your sins when you come confessing in the biblical fashion. This is why there are so few righteous people. We hate Calvary. We won't linger there a thoughtful hour. We can't stand 2 seconds. And our mind just suddenly evades that place and that thought. And we hop the next jet plane, not a boat like Jonah, and go the opposite direction. And we never look back. We say, I never want to see that horrible place again. And we go on indulging our own ways and inventing new ways to say that we're justified. We even take the scriptures and misinterpret them to allow for our lack of a just life. Like Romans 7. We fix it up beautiful. So it sounds logical and sensible and say, well, you know, Paul said you could keep on sinning after you were converted. Did he really? The same old sins? Is that what he really says? That makes God very small in my estimation and incapable of changing my heart. That makes the converted heart, you know, one that loves sin and still indulges. That's what it makes to me. I really believe, friends, that when we spend that thoughtful hour at the cross every day, that'll change our whole concept of justification and forgiveness and righteousness. Our whole concept. I'm not criticizing anybody. I can look at myself and see how seldom I really bring myself and my sins to the foot of the cross. And Ellen White says there is no higher place that you can ever reach than kneeling at the foot of that cross. When Moody was asked about his preaching, why it was so successful, he said, I start cross-country from any place you put me down in the Bible. I start cross-country for the cross and always end up there. And believe me, when you've been there a little while and experienced the saving grace of Christ at the cross and the beauty of Jesus and His tremendous love in dying for us, you'll never want to leave it. Never want to leave it. At first you're miserable, then you don't want to get away. You always want to stay. It's a strange thing that happens there. This is a different concept than what we've usually had, and we must go back and live the experience of forgiveness and confession, not just mouth some words. We must go back and see the sacrifice in our mind's eye, dying for us. Ellen White brings this out so nicely in Steps to Christ. I must read it to you. 26 and 7. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. John 12, 32. Christ must be revealed to the sinner as the Savior dying for the sins of the world. And as we behold the Lamb of God upon the cross of Calvary, as we behold Him, look at Him, see Him, you see, the mystery of redemption begins to unfold to our minds. And the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Repentance is given at Calvary. The goodness of God seen there in that love gift, all that agony, leads me to repentance. In dying for sinners, Christ manifests a love that is incomprehensible. And as the sinner beholds this love, it softens the heart, impresses the mind, and inspires contrition in the soul. All that at Calvary. As Christ draws them to look upon His cross, to behold Him whom their sins have pierced, the commandment comes home to the conscience. The wickedness of their life, the deep-seated sin of the soul, is revealed to them. They begin to comprehend something of the righteousness of Christ and exclaim, "What is sin that it should require such a sacrifice for the redemption of its victim? Why all this love, was all this love, all this suffering, all this humiliation demanded that we might not perish but have everlasting life? Why so much sacrifice? Are my sins that bad?" The sinner may resist this love. He may refuse to be drawn to Christ. But if he does not resist, he will be drawn to Jesus. A knowledge of the plan of salvation will lead him to the foot of the cross in repentance for his sins, which have caused the sufferings of God's dear Son. Do you understand what's happening? He's trying to woo you and me. He's trying to lead us there. He wants you to see the magnitude of his love. Why? Then you'll love him. If you stay away, you can never see that love. You can never comprehend it. It's there that you find it. Not just talking about it, reading about it. It's coming there with your own sins, right in down the foot of the cross. It's enlarged upon in 28 and 29 as steps to Christ. We may have flattered ourselves, as did Nicodemus, that our life has been upright, that our moral character is correct, and think that we need not humble the heart before God like the common sinner. But when the light from Christ shines into our souls, we shall see how impure we are. We shall discern the selfishness of motive, the enmity against God that has defiled every act of life. Then we shall know that our own righteousness is indeed as filthy rags. We shall know one ray of His light. We shall know this. And that the blood of Christ alone can cleanse us from the defilement of sin and renew our hearts in His own likeness. One ray of the glory of God, one gleam of the purity of Christ, penetrating the soul, makes every spot of defilement painfully distinct. Painfully distinct, every spot, and lays bare the deformity and defects of the human character. It makes apparent the unhallowed desires, the infidelity of the heart, the impurity of the lips. The sinner's acts of disloyalty in making void the law of God are exposed to his sight. He loathes himself as he views the pure, spotless character of Christ. He loathes himself. Now, when you come to that condition, you really find yourself at the bottom. The temptation for depression is terrible. You want to flee from that place. So she doesn't leave us there. Page 35, Steps to Christ. As you see the enormity of sin, as you see yourself as you really are, do not give up to despair. Once he gets you there, do not give up to despair. It was sinners that Christ came to save, not the righteous. Now you've discovered you are a sinner. Now you see it's relative. It's pertinent for you. He came to save sinners. We have not to reconcile God to us. Oh, wondrous love. God in Christ is reconciling the world unto himself. He is wooing by his tender love the hearts of his erring children. No earthly parent could be as patient with the faults and mistakes of his children as God with those he seeks to save. No one could plead more tenderly with a transgressor. No human lips ever poured out more tender entreaties to the wanderer than he does. All his promises, his warnings, are but the breathing of unutterable love. And we thought he was criticizing us. As he shows us how bad we are, he's only showing us how much we need him. Right? And he's saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I'll take away the load and the fear, the burdens. I will bless you. Come unto me." So all his warnings, all his promises, all his entreaties are unutterable love, the breathings of unutterable love. Love beyond our understanding. And this is what he's doing to us as he makes plain to us about our sinfulness and brings about repentance at the cross. The last of this is the consequence of it. Page 39, Steps to Christ. Confession will not be acceptable to God without sincere repentance and reformation. Sorrow for sin and a change. There must be decided changes in the life. Everything offensive to God must be put away. Don't get too upset with me. The next sentence is a jewel. This will be the result of genuine sorrow for sin. Now what? This will be the result of genuine sorrow for sin. Now let's go back, shall we? Confession will be acceptable to God with sincere repentance and reformation. But I can't change my life. And I can't even produce sorrow for sin. Can I? There must be a decided change in life. Everything offensive to God must be put away. How? This will be the result of genuine sorrow for sin. And the sorrow for sin is found at Calvary. As I come there, it breaks my heart that I could do all this to Jesus. And as I sorrow for sin, the result is genuine repentance and genuine reformation and a change in my life. The putting away of everything offensive to God. How can I hurt the one who loves me so much? But you see, I'll never comprehend that love, nor my offense, until I'm at the cross. Never. And there it's all taken care of. And the natural result of being at the cross is true heart sorrow for sin and a radical change in the life. The natural result. When I see myself going the same old way, I'm only telling you one thing. It's been a long time since I've been to Calvary. And I didn't stay very long then. That's what I'm telling you. When I find myself crushed with a load of sin and bring out the bucket of forgiveness 100 times a day or more, I've almost totally forgotten Calvary. Just one time in confession, if I'd come to the cross and kneel there and recognize I'm forgiven because He died for me, then suddenly, you know, there are changes in my life. Suddenly I want a new heart like David, and I loathe myself. And I say, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit. I don't want to see another David like that as long as I live. You know what he said? I never want to see that fellow again. Make me a new David. Isn't that right? A new one. I don't like that fellow. Then shall he loathe yourself. And I don't care how nice you've been. When you come to the cross, you'll find the other half of the story. And you'll find the rest of forgiveness. This is what John meant when he said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to what? Forgive and to what? And they both come together. If we truly confess, He forgives and He cleanses. This is what it's all about. Desire of Ages puts it all in about 2 sentences, page 300. By every sin Jesus wounded afresh, as we look upon Him whom we have pierced, we mourn for the sins that have brought anguish upon Him. Such mourning will lead to the renunciation of sin. Renunciation, I'll never do it again. And friends, this works a marvelous transformation. It's only at the cross that I see myself and want to be somebody different. And there He makes me different. I don't make me different. He makes me different. And as I leave that place, I don't want to leave. Because there's peace. You can criticize me all you want. He's taking care of it all, right? You can find all my failures you want. He's taking care of all of them. You can reject me all you wish. He accepts me just like I am. Without even one plea. I don't care what you find wrong with me. At the cross, it's all taken care of. I find perfect rest, perfect freedom in Christ at the cross. And there I'm safe evermore, and I don't want to leave that place. I just want to linger and linger and linger. The place of quiet rest. How nice it is. How pleasant. You know, friends, we've been struggling for years to be good enough for God to accept us. We've been struggling for years thinking by our much praying and our much striving, our much study or something else that we'd be good enough. And all the time, we've been going around the cross 1,000 miles away from it. And all the time, we're running the opposite direction and never looking back. And all the time, we've been coming, confessing our sins and leading out the blood and the precious love of Jesus. And all the time, we act like we didn't care if Jesus ever lived or ever died for our sins. And all the time, we go unforgiven. And we keep on saying, I must be forgiven. And I must be a Christian. Because I go to church. Because I keep the right day. Because I pay tithes. And Jesus says, why do you stay so far from me if you love me? And how can you avoid me at the very place where I express supreme love? Greater love hath no man than he pour out his life for his friends. You know, friends, God is waiting for Seventh-day Adventists to not only be forgiven for sin, but reclaim from sin. The world is looking for a Christian who is displaying and demonstrating a God like this. For they long to have this peace, this joy, this freedom. They don't know where to find it. They come to our church and went away empty. They come to our house and went away empty. They've gone other places. And friends, Jesus all this time is waiting to really make us different people. Total forgiveness. May God help us to realize how much He really loves us.